we are looking at the story of Esther this morning, and Esther as a story is a very complicated story. Sometimes in the Bible, when the Bible tells a story, there's a lot of filler, stuff you can cut out. So for a preacher who's trying to pick two passages to encapsulate the whole story, it sometimes can be done. In the case of Esther, it's absolutely impossible. The palace intrigue and the dynamics of power throughout the story are constantly shifting. So I need to flesh out and fill in this story before we go into our second reading. And even prior to the part of the story that Tricia read for us, we have this telling of Queen Vashti. We don't know anything about her or why the king, she has lost favor in the eyes of the king. The king Ahasuerus has thrown this great feast that lasts hundreds of days for the people of the kingdom. And one day the king is drunk and he wants his queen, Vashti, to get dressed up, dolled up, and to come into the court and show everyone how beautiful she is. And she refuses. And the king is furious, and the people in his court are angry too, because they think that now all the women of the kingdom will think that they can stand up to their husbands. And we cannot have such a thing. So, naturally, the king cracks down and takes the crown away from Vashti. That's what leads us to this part of the story where Esther becomes queen. Now, the story of Esther has a lot of unsavory sides to it, many of which are scrubbed from that children's version that I read. Children don't need to know about king's harems and things like this, but that is very much a part of this story. So Esther becomes a part of this harem, and the king calls in the women one by one, and the one that he finds most pleasing is the one who will become his queen. Now, these women spend a full year getting this cosmetic treatment, 6 months of one kind of oil, 6 months of another. You see, I can't fit it all into one service. There's just too much in this story. So the king selects Esther to be his queen. Mordecai, her cousin who raised her, hangs around the court of the king every day, just checking on Esther, making sure things are okay. One day, Mordecai overhears a plot kill the king. So Mordecai tells Esther. Esther goes and tells the king on Mordecai's behalf. And the conspirators are executed and the king's life is spared. That's just one part of the story here. We go further along and the king elevates this man, Haman, to a high position in his court. And Haman goes out and all the people bow to Haman, but Mordecai refuses and this infuriates Haman. So Haman decides he's going to kill all of the Jews in the kingdom. He sends out a letter to the various parts of the kingdom in order to carry this out, names a specific day on which this plot will be carried out. Meanwhile, Mordecai gives word to Esther of this plot. Esther learns of it, shares it with the king. Now, to go before the king, this is in Persia, and the particular custom here was that if someone went before the king without being invited, that they would be put to death, unless the king extends his gold scepter to that person. So, understanding that she was risking her own life going to the king, she decided to do it nonetheless. So she goes to the king. He extends his scepter to her, and she tells him of this plot to kill the Jews. Rather, she doesn't do that yet. I'm skipping steps in this story. She tells the king she wants to have a banquet for him and for Haman, just the three of them. And the king agrees, and Haman is thrilled. He thinks he has such a high place in the king's favor and in the queen's favor that now he alone should be invited to this feast. Meanwhile, Haman's wife is whispering in his ear, getting him more and more worked up about this character, Mordecai, who refuses to show him the honor he deserves. And so at his wife's suggestion, Haman, at his own home, constructs a gallows 50 cubits high. Sounds tall. I have no idea how tall that is. 50 cubits high, constructs a gallows specifically for Mordecai. Meanwhile, Haman then goes along to this banquet. But before the banquet happens, the king is having a hard time sleeping. And so he asks one of his servants to read to him the stories of the of what has gone on during his reign. One of those stories, which he has somehow forgotten, is that this this person Mordecai had spared his life by revealing a threat, a plot to assassinate him. And he asks, the king does, what has been done to honor Mordecai? And his servants say, nothing. And so he decides to honor Mordecai. But before he does, he asks Haman, Haman, what should I do for someone who has done more for the king than anyone? Haman, of course, knows the king is speaking of himself. And so he lavishes, he throws out these lavish ideas of how to honor someone. And so the king takes those ideas and honors Mordecai and instructs Haman to do the honoring of Mordecai. Right, so that more or less catches us up, brings us to the seventh chapter when Esther, Haman, and the king sit down together for this feast. A two-day feast, we begin on the second day. So, the king and Haman went in to feast with Queen Esther. On the second day, as they were drinking wine, the king again said to Esther, what is your petition, Queen Esther? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Even to half of my kingdom it shall be fulfilled. Then Queen Esther answered, if I have won your favor, O king, and if it pleases the king, let my life be given me. That is my petition. And the lives of my people. That is my request. For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. If we had been sold merely as slaves, men and women, I would have held my peace. But no enemy can compensate for this damage to the king. Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther, who is he? And where is he who has presumed to do this? Esther said, a foe and enemy, this wicked Haman. Then Haman was terrified before the king and the queen. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs in attendance on the king, said, look, the very gallows that Haman has prepared for Mordecai, whose word saved the king, stands at Haman's house, 50 cubits high. And the king said, hang him on that. So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the anger of the king abated. Mordecai recorded these things and sent letters to all the Jews who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, both near and far, enjoining them that they should keep the 14th day of the month Adar, and also the 15th day of the same month, year by year, as the days on which the Jews gained relief from their enemies, and as the month that had been turned for them from sorrow into gladness and from mourning into a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and gladness, days for sending gifts of food to one another and presents to the poor. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. God, we pray that as we hear this story, that we might find ourselves in your story. The story of your work in this world and of your coming kingdom. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So the story goes on even further, and we left some more things out. Most notably, that rather than the Jews being annihilated on those 2 days, instead the Jews took up arms against everyone else, and it was an absolute bloodbath. But this is the Old Testament we're talking about here. But to focus on Esther specifically, her act in rescuing her people is an act of altruism, of bravery, of courage. And we can say that much about it. And be done. We can say that she risked her life for her people. And that makes a wonderful story, a story worth telling, a story even worth remembering by a festival that continues to be celebrated by Jews even to this day, the festival of Purim. We can say that much, and it's still a good story. Not long ago, the University of Chicago did a study with rats. They took rats who were unfamiliar with one another. They had never been together before, and they put them together in a cage. So after 2 weeks then of these rats intermingling, getting to know each other, they took a few of those rats and they put them in small cages within that larger cage. And in 1 week's time, 3/4 of the free rats inside the cage had learned how to rescue, how to set free the caged rats. And not only that, but one half of the free rats had begun to reserve, to hold aside a couple of chocolate chips to save for those caged rats, for when they would be set free. So scientists demonstrated this clear example of altruism in rats. If rats can do it, make sacrifices for their mates, rescue one another. If rats can do it, is it really so extraordinary when people do it? Is there something more than altruism to Esther's story? On June 20th, just a month ago, in London, a man rented a van. And he drove that van into a crowd of Muslims who were gathered outside of a mosque. And as he did, he shouted, "I want to kill all Muslims. I did my bit." In that incident, one lost his life and 11 more were injured. But the man himself, the perpetrator of this awful crime, was injured. He was lying on the ground. And as you might imagine, the people who gathered around were angry. The imam of this mosque, the leader of this mosque, put himself on top of, essentially, on top of this person, this man, to protect him, and said to the angry people who gathered around, "You do not touch him." This is more than altruism. It's more even than courage. There is something more happening in this act. Now, as I look at the story of Esther, what really strikes me about this singular act, what strikes me about what she does in saving her people, is the way that her own identity is bound up in this act of courage. She doesn't go to the king and say, "King, if you love me, you will save this people." Up to now, her identity as a Jew is a carefully guarded secret. When Mordecai allows her to enter the harem of the king, not knowing that she will become queen, he instructs her very clearly not to let anyone know of her kin and her kindred. No one can know that she is a Jew. The Jews are living in exile. They were exiled by the Babylonians, the Persians conquered the Babylonians, and they still are living in exile under the rule of the Persians. It's not long before they will be sent back to Jerusalem. But for now, they are an exiled people. And so Esther has to be very carefully guarded about who she is and to whom she belongs. And so no one knows that she is a Jew, least of all the king. And yet, when she, on that second day of the banquet, asks for the king to spare the life of the Jews, she asks for the king to spare the life of her people. Her people. She says, "My people." Not only asking for their lives, but revealing to him that she is a Jew. That she really does not belong there in that place. That she, her life is subject to the power of Persia in a way that the citizens of Persia are not. Her identity is bound up in this act of courage. This act of courage is not just trying to step in to prevent a massacre. It is a self-revelation. It is a self-exposure. She is making herself vulnerable. She's under threat by the law and by her own identity, by who she is as she pleads for her people. One of the more important theologians of the 20th century is a German-American by the name of Paul Tillich. He passed away in the mid-1960s. In one of his more famous books, it's called The Courage to Be. It's a series of lectures that was later published. And it's about, as you might expect, it's about courage. But before discussing the meaning of courage, he talks first about fear. We know that courage and fear are two sides of the same coin. Tillich, instead of using the language of fear, though, chooses to use the language of anxiety to describe what challenges courage in our lives. And he names three anxieties that characterize human life from start to finish, a universal experience. Three anxieties. There is a mortal anxiety. And each anxiety for Tillich has a relative form, something that might come and go throughout life, and an absolute form, something that is inescapable, universal. And so for this mortal anxiety, the relative form is fate, our worry about what will happen to us or what will come of us or what our future may hold. And the absolute form is, of course, death, an anxiety, a fear which everyone shares deep down, even if they fail to admit it. So that is the mortal anxiety. There is a moral anxiety, and that is the anxiety of guilt. Guilt over this or that deed, that's the relative form, the coming and going kind of moral anxiety, but the ultimate absolute moral anxiety is that of condemnation. We will find at the end of the day that we are unacceptable, that we have been rejected in however we perceive that final judgment, that we will be unacceptable. And then there is the spiritual anxiety. The relative form of that is emptiness. Feeling that may come and may go throughout life, but the absolute form is meaninglessness, which we might call despair. An ultimate sense that we have no purpose, that at the end of the day it is all meaningless. So this, for Tillich, characterizes human life. These are the anxieties against which we are waging war every single day. And at different times in history, certain of these anxieties might play a more prominent role in human experience. For Esther, perhaps we're dealing with that mortal anxiety, the fear of the dread that her people might be exterminated, that her own life might come to an end, that mortal dread of what will come of her life. Tillich points to Martin Luther and the Protestant Reformation as a time that really characterizes that moral anxiety, the concern over our ultimate condemnation or our acceptance. We are justified by grace through faith and not by works. A classic statement that we are accepted even though we are unacceptable. And then finally, that spiritual anxiety, Tillich says that that is what characterizes the modern age. Now, this was 75 years ago, but it still holds true. It's this existential feeling of meaning and purpose. We worry. Do we have a purpose for our lives? What shape are our lives supposed to take? And at the end of the day, is there any meaning to it all? This, for Tillich, is the anxiety that characterizes modern life. Now, in the context of all of this anxiety, all of this fear, as I said, he's moving toward a discussion of courage. He speaks of God as the ground of being. The ground of being. And he doesn't mean it so much in the terms of existence as he does of life. Life that is lived. God is the ground of being. And so anxiety is whatever negates life, whatever negates being. He calls it non-being. He's very philosophical in his language. But the anxiety, the fear that we experience is that which seeks to cancel out life. Not as extinguishing our own biological life. That's part of it. That's the mortal anxiety that he's talking about. But anxiety seeks to negate being, life. And so, as he moves towards the end of his argument, our response to that anxiety, our response to that fear at its best is what he calls absolute faith. Absolute faith. Complete, absolute faith. Now, he's not talking about a doctrinal sort of faith, not an intellectual kind of faith. He's not saying that you need to be absolutely committed to the Apostles' Creed and that will cast out all fear and worry and doubt. When he's talking about absolute faith, he says this. Absolute faith says yes to being, that is, to life, to the good, to the beautiful. Absolute faith says yes to being without seeing anything concrete which could conquer non-being in fate and death. Stay with me. Absolute faith affirms life without claiming any power over death. Absolute faith affirms life even though we know we are powerless in the face of death, in the face of our own acceptance, in the face of our meaning and our purpose, in the face of the anxieties of life, we are without power. Absolute faith affirms life even so. And he calls this the courage to be. Courage to be. He says the courage to be is rooted in the God who appears when God has disappeared in anxiety and doubt. The courage to be is rooted in the God who shows up when we feel like God is gone. The God who shows up when we feel like anxiety has taken hold of our lives. He goes on to say, there are no valid arguments for the existence of God, but there are acts of courage in which we affirm the power of being, whether we know it or not. Courage to be is to accept the anxieties of life, to recognize the power that they have in our lives, which amounts to, in biblical language, the power of sin and death, and to affirm life in spite of it all. There's a story you've probably heard. You've maybe heard it or seen it in the context, a more humorous context, as a foolish thing. Wallace Hartley was their leader. The other members were Theodore Braley, Roger Bricou, John Clark, John Hume, George Cran, Percy Taylor, John Woodward. These eight were the musicians on the Titanic. On April 15, 1912, you know the story. In the early morning hours, the Titanic struck an iceberg and it began to sink. Hartley and his bandmates, they played their music. They sat in their chairs, they struck up the band, and as the ship listed, they played their music. And we know this because there are eyewitness accounts that have survived this event. Eyewitness accounts that describe that as the most courageous act that they witnessed in all of the terror that was going on. As the Titanic sank, they played their music. This was not a practical thing. It was a foolish thing to do and perhaps deserves a snicker as we hear that story. The altruistic thing to do would be to put down the violin, to step up away from the piano and to try to help get a few extra women and children into the diminishing life rafts. The practical thing to do would be to get up and help. But instead, we might see what they did as an act of what Tillich calls absolute faith, or the courage to be, saying yes to the goodness, to the beauty, the value of life without any hope of overcoming their inescapable fate and the terror and the fear that swirled all around them. The courage to be musicians, the courage to elevate beauty and life in the midst of that situation. And I think that this is that something more that distinguishes an act of courage from the mere altruism of rats squirreling away chocolate chips for their mates. It's Esther's courage as she not only tries to step in to save her people, but makes herself known, reveals herself in all her vulnerability for who she is, knowing what the consequences could be. It is the musician's courage to affirm the value of life in the very face of death. It is an imam's courage to defend a man who deserves no defense. It is affirming life when we are surrounded by death. And we are always surrounded by death. That is what it means to be human. The courage to be is to affirm life. And this is the meaning of the Christian life. This is the meaning of Christian faithfulness, a life of absolute faith, a courageous commitment to life, even though we are surrounded by death. Now, it's no secret to any of us that our contemporary society is very skeptical of God. It's increasingly skeptical of church and religion. And frankly, the world out there is not interested in arguments for the existence of God. But acts of courage, the courage of Esther, the courage of elevating beauty in the midst of despair, the courage of cherishing life in the face of death, the courage to be, these will cause even the skeptic to stop and take notice. Not take notice of the power to return a whole people from exile, not to take notice of the power to right a sinking ship, not to take notice of the power of life over death, the power to bring the dead back to life, but instead the power of life amid the power of death. The power of life in spite of the power of death, which is the very power of God. Let us pray. God, give us the courage to be, the courage to be faithful, the courage to be loving, the courage to be your people. In Jesus' name we pray.